Now, what over the next few weeks, months, I'm not sure how long we're going to stay with this, to be honest, but we are looking, or we will be looking, at Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, which begins with the Christmas story from a particularly Matthew kind of slant, and then goes on and picks up the life of Jesus and sees it through. So we're going to do the same thing. It fits rather naturally and nicely and follows on from where we were last week. I want to save any sort of introduction to the whole gospel of why Matthew wrote it, what he was doing, and what we might be able to learn from that for a few weeks, if that's all right. Probably won't get there till February. We don't need that background just yet. But last week we did look at the first half of Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men, the magi, coming to visit Jesus. This week, we're going to be looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1, if you remember, the first part of it is pretty much genealogy, showing the ancestry of Jesus. And then verse 18, we are introduced to Joseph and his side of the Christmas story, and so on, and that follows through. And then we pick up the wise men, chapter 2. And this week, the Great Escape. Now, I may have missed it. Did anybody notice whether that great war film, The Great Escape, was on television? It wasn't. I'm mightily disappointed. Isn't that one of those that they say is always on television? I thought it wasn't there. And whereas, to be honest, I quite like The Sound of Music, but I can take or leave it. The Great Escape is something else indeed. You know, if they put songs to it, it would have been perfect. Because I do like musicals. You might have destroyed something. But what a great film. I don't know whether you like war films or... I don't actually think you need to like war films particularly to like The Great Escape. There's something different about it. It's an ensemble thing, isn't it? So many great actors. The story, of course, of trying to escape from prisoner of war camps. Was at a prisoner of war camp during the war. I love all the Colditz thing and all of those other stories too. So it suits me. And as a boy, I used to love it. A sense of adventure. Now, I've grown up a bit. Not much. And I recognise that there's another side to it. Films tend to glamorise things a bit. They spin a story. There's nothing wrong in that. Of course, war shouldn't be glamorised. And we're talking about hardship. We're talking about people who lost their lives. We're talking about all sorts of things which are a tragedy when it comes down to it. So I'm not blinded simply by the Hollywood gloss and the treatment. But it is a terrific story. And that sense of freedom, that sense of wanting to be completely free, the Great Escape. The Great Escape is a title we could apply to the second half of Matthew chapter 2, but not really in the same sense at all. Because Jesus, along with Mary and Joseph, were running for their lives. They weren't trying to escape to freedom, they were trying to escape from oppression. There are similarities, but there aren't many with that story, although I will come back to it. It's a wonderful story of daring do in one sense, but it seems a million miles away from Christmas, doesn't it? Only a couple of weeks on. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Well, not today. Not today. When we read this in a moment, we'll realise that it is not a quiet town of Bethlehem anymore. There's blood running in the streets. There are mothers weeping for their dead children. A couple of weeks ago, it might have been the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, though I don't think that was the reality either. But today, there's lots of crying and weeping, murder and mayhem. Welcome to the day after Christmas. Well, it's a few days after, it's probably a couple of years, as we were looking last week, after the birth of Jesus. And we may have enjoyed the peaceful images of Christmas on the Christmas cards, but that's gone. Today, it's murder. It's interesting, isn't it? The day after Christmas Day, we call it Boxing Day. It's got another name, St. Stephen's Day. Good King Wenceslas looked out on the Feast of Stephen. What do we know about Stephen? It's the first Christian martyr. We read it in Acts that Stephen, as a follower of Jesus, was killed, was murdered, was stoned to death because of his belief. So soon after Christmas, we're into a period which actually isn't very Christmassy at all. And we're talking a really tough, gritty, horrible story. O little town of Bethlehem, your streets awash with blood. Doesn't have quite the same ring to it, but it's the truth. Shall we read from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13? Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When they, that's the magi, the wise men, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you'll help us to glean what you want us to hear from this passage, to see the story, to see it in its reality, but also to see beyond that and ask you to teach us. We have open ears and open hearts. We ask for your Spirit to illuminate and guide. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we've got a great adventure here. Whether we want to call it the Great Escape or the Great Adventure, it's a wonderful adventure. There was an advertisement that was once placed in a London newspaper that said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Thousands of people applied, oddly. Wouldn't attract me very much, I don't know about you. The ad was actually placed there by Sir Ernest Shackleton, the Antarctic explorer, looking for people to explore the great Antarctic wastes with him. He needed a crew. He needed a team. He had that spirit of adventure, that sense of exploration. And he needed other like-minded souls to come and join him. It wasn't going to be easy. And he didn't promise that. He was real about it. And you know, it reminds me very much about the invitation that we have from God himself. The beginning of this year or any year, God invites us to a great adventure. He invites us to escape sin and death and hell, and enjoy life as life was intended to be. God invites us to a great adventure that won't always be easy. And yes, a lot of it will be quite mundane. It will be gritted teeth. It will be struggling on. It will be the everyday problems that anyone encounters. But God invites us to do this thing with him. Just like Sir Ernest Shackleton. He's after people of a like mind, of a similar heart, who are ready, have got an appetite for adventure. And I want to escape the drudgery. And Jesus himself, of course, made that invitation to his followers, didn't he? And I've often said that he promises trouble. In this world you shall have trouble. Those are the words of Jesus. He actually promised that those who come on this adventure with him, he said to his first followers, there'll be persecution, there'll be rejection, there will be difficulty or trouble. He also promised joy and power and life. So it's not all bad. But the invitation to adventure, the invitation is one that God offers us. These are words of a song. You may have come across Stephen Curtis Chapman, an American singer. He wrote a song called The Great Adventure. And the lyrics go like this. Started out this morning in the usual way, chasing thoughts inside my head of all I had to do today. Another time around the circle, try to make it better than the last. And then I opened up the Bible and read about me. Said I'd been a prisoner and God's grace had set me free. And somewhere between the pages, it hit me like a lightning bolt. I saw a big frontier in front of me and I heard somebody say, "Let's go! Saddle up your horses." This is chorus now. I know you want me to sing it, but I'm not going to. "Saddle up your horses. We've got a trail to blaze through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace. Let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is a life like no other. This is the great adventure. Come on, get ready for the ride of your life. Gonna leave long-faced religion in a cloud of dust behind and discover all the new horizons just waiting to be explored. This is what we were created for. The great adventure." Well, country and western is a sort of country song, actually. You can tell, really, can't you? Even without the music, you can tell. But I like the lyric. I like the idea. This is what God has called you and me to, as his followers, as his people. This kind of great adventure of life. Will 2012 be a great adventure for you, for us? The only way to ensure that it is to take that invitation, to answer that advertisement that God has placed right before us this morning. And as we look at this passage, I want to show us just how we can do that. We've got two people, two very important people in the verses at the end of Matthew chapter 2. We've got Herod, who's held up as everything that we ought not to be honest. And we have Joseph, who is held up as everything that we should be. There's quite a contrast between these two characters. And God calls us to step out in faith. Interesting, you see, we see Herod as the baddie, almost like a pantomime villain. And we see Joseph as the good, noble, true hero. It's not really like that. If we strip it back and forget our kind of prejudices, we're presented with two people who would claim to be God's people. They were both Jews. And Herod, though it's hard to think of it like this, would have justified what he was doing by his faith. So we have to be very careful. Sometimes we find ourselves, you know, we'd love to identify with Joseph. We recognize we're not quite all there yet. But nothing to do with Herod. When in fact, probably, when I look at the story, I see myself somewhere in between these two people. I'll explain that as we go along. God wants us to step out in faith and enjoy this adventure with him. Herod wanted to play it safe. Herod wanted control. Herod wanted to do things his way. And that's so often like me. Reading the passage. When they had gone, after the wise men had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. Okay. Fine, he says. in my mind, to the angel or to God. Great, this is wonderful, isn't it? First you come and you ask me to take Mary as my wife, even though she's already pregnant with a child that isn't mine. I've gone through all of that, the shame of it. Do you know what I had to put up with? Anyway, that's in the past now. The baby has been born. Things have settled down. Perhaps things are looking up. And now you come and tell me that our lives are in danger, that there are people out there who want to kill my son. And you're telling me to get up, leave everything, absolutely everything, and go off to Egypt. You know, we're not talking holiday destination on the Red Sea here. Not for Joseph. You want me to go all the way to Egypt? I've been holed up here in Bethlehem with all these sheep and these cows in this cave. Is this what it really means? Is this the adventure? You can understand it, can't you? Whatever next? Whatever next? First problem with going to Egypt, of course, was that they were wanted people. Herod was already on the lookout for a baby under 2 years old, a boy. So it wasn't going to be easy to evade the forces that Herod had put out there. And secondly, the journey itself, even in the best of circumstances, would have been a very difficult one to make. A 75-mile trip with a young baby and a woman. The Nile had made travel easy within Egypt, but the road to Egypt from Bethlehem, the coastal road down from Palestine, was not the best road. If you or I had been on it, the potholes and everything else, we'd have been in touch with the council immediately. It wasn't good enough. And it would have been very, very hard to reach without travelling out of Bethlehem to the north in order to work your way over it. You'd probably therefore have to take the poorer route southward to Hebron. So there was logistical details about how on earth you were going to get out unseen and how you were going to find a road that was good enough to take you a path. We're not talking modern roads, of course. But even though it was difficult, it was the right thing to do. God had said it. God knew the circumstances. And God was saying to Joseph, look, you can't see everything at the moment. This looks horrendous to you. Trust me in this. This is the right thing to do. And Joseph reacts, doesn't he? It says that he got up. He got up and took the child and his mother. There was a very large Jewish community in Israel, in Egypt, at this time, in this period. Perhaps a whole one-third of Alexandria was located in northern Egypt. Population estimated about 1 million, one of the empire's largest cities. It was a Roman province. Egypt was a Roman province, but it was outside of Herod's control, so they were safe from the clutches of Herod if they got there. And there were people there who could look after them, with whom they could identify. So it was a horrible journey. It was a nightmare scenario, and Joseph couldn't see the full picture, but God knew what he was doing and said, trust me in this. Have faith. Get up and go. And Joseph did. He didn't hesitate. He didn't even wait till morning, apparently. If we take the words literally, well, I don't know whether we should or not, but he got up with his, took the child and his mother during the night. That was to avoid being seen. But whether it means the next night, literally, straight away, no preparations, no nothing, just get up and go. It's impossible to know for sure whether that was immediately, but it sounds like it to me. Joseph and Mary, of course, demonstrated great faith and great trust in God. They acted without question. They obeyed without knowing the whole story. God had been with them this far, and they knew that he'd never let them down, and he wasn't going to start now. So this great adventure that we're called to, saddle up your horses, 2012, God is not going to let us down, but he calls us to trust him, put our faith in him as we get into it. And the circumstances may not be to our liking. They may be difficult. And yet he's saying, trust me, because I know what I'm doing. Herod, of course, completely differently from that, was a threatened king. Because he wanted to call the shots. He wanted to make the decisions. He did not want to be challenged. And once again, I have to ask myself, how often do I run my life that way? It's much easier for me to be in control than to trust God. Let's read on a little bit. Death to all male children. Matthew tells us that Herod, when he saw that he had been deceived by the wise men, he was, in this version, furious. In some of the other versions, exceedingly angry. Herod flew into a rage. I think some of you will know, Herod was not a nice man. History tells us some of the things that he did. He was downright evil. He wasn't a pantomime baddie. He was really evil. A young, popular high priest who had been a rival to Herod had a drowning accident in a pool that was only a few feet deep. Herod became enraged at his favourite wife. He had more than one, that was fairly common. He had her strangled. He was deceived by others into having two of his sons executed, innocent sons. And on his own deathbed, he had another son killed. Admittedly, that son was not so innocent. Herod thought nothing about getting rid of people who were a threat or a nuisance to him. Not terribly uncommon, unfortunately, in the ancient world. But there were plenty who didn't go down that path. Herod was not a good man. But we must remind ourselves that he was motivated out of what he would have thought, completely misguidedly, as being the right thing to do for his people, with a great dollop of his own selfishness thrown in as well. And again, I have to say to myself, how much is that a description of me? Motivated by my love for my family, my love for my church, wanting to do the best thing, but tainted all the while by self-interest. I think sometimes I'm a lot closer to Herod than I would like to be, and a lot less like Joseph than I should be. At this point, all Herod knows is that a future king is still alive, a child, under 2 years old, living in Bethlehem. He deduced the child couldn't be more than 2 years old from what the wise men had said, so he sent his soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Matthew says that Bethlehem was full of grieving mothers, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 mentions there Rachel, one of the wives of Jacob, one of the great men of God in the Old Testament. And Rachel was a symbolic mother for the Israel nation. She'd been buried near Bethlehem. And so the passage that Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, all those years ago, he brings into the presence with this modern application. The mothers wailing in the street because the child... I can always picture that scene, can you? When we see pictures from the Middle East of the mourning, it's very public, isn't it? That grief is unrestrained. We're not used to that. We don't do it that way in this country. Dab with a handkerchief. And we certainly don't want to make a public show of things, although we've perhaps changed a bit in that respect in recent times. But nothing like that folks from the Middle East where they wail, where they scream out in their agony and their pain and their grief. I can imagine what it must have been like in Bethlehem. And we can be certain that Herod would have killed Jesus. He would have done it. He would have got there if God hadn't already removed Jesus and his family. The obedient faith of Joseph had averted a tragedy. And that means we're here today, to be honest. Otherwise we wouldn't have been. Very famous Christian once said this: I prayed for faith and thought that someday it would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith didn't seem to come. One day I read in Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Up to this time I closed my Bible and prayed for faith. Now I opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. Last year was Bible Fresh year, and we followed some of that and encouraged one another to read our Bibles. It's easy to think that's gone now. We'll pack it away. Here's a challenge in 2012 for all of us. If we want to take this great adventure seriously, we really do need to know our Bibles. This country is not now known for its biblical literacy. People who really know their Bibles. You only have to watch quiz programs to discover the absolutely pathetic knowledge that there is about some very basic stories that perhaps you know very well, some of us, from the Bible. But it's not just knowing about the stories, it's being able to apply it like this. What is it saying? What is God wanting to say to us about our faith at the beginning of this year, about giving up control of our lives and stepping out in faith? That's the challenge that he's putting forward, the great adventure. God will get us to the end of 2012. He will get us to our destination. He will get us where he calls us to. Let's just carry on for a few more verses. Joseph had a second dream, verse 19. Herod, now dead, the angel of the Lord appears and says to Joseph in Egypt, it's time to take the family back to Israel. Get up. Now Joseph has learned his lesson. He's learned a thing or two by now. So he obeys immediately. He did before, it had worked out. Perhaps he's beginning to trust. That's the way faith works very often. God calls us to trust him. And if we take that step, then when things happen again, yeah, I've done this before, this is similar, I'll do it again. But if we hesitate and don't take those steps, then we never embark upon the adventure at all. So Joseph gets up and takes his child and the mother and goes to the land of Israel. But when he got there, he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea. Archelaus was one of Herod's sons. Archelaus is not particularly a nice man. And because of that, Joseph decides that he's not going to head back towards Bethlehem and Judea and that area. He's going to head north. And he's going to come to the area around Galilee. And when he gets there, he lives in a town called Nazareth. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, the way all this works out? Because Matthew reminds us that there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, one who comes from Nazareth. I get the impression, you see, that Joseph is really listening out for what God wants. I don't think Joseph engineered that. I don't think he said, oh yeah, I remember that somewhere in the ancient Jewish text, so I must make my way to Nazareth. I think he was simply listening to God and God's leading. We're not told that God steered him away from the southern area of Bethlehem. We're told it's simply because Joseph has got common sense and knows that to go there is not going to be a good move with Herod's son still in power. But one way or another, I believe that Joseph is being incredibly sensitive to God's leading and his leading through the Spirit, so he ends up in the right place. The place that accords with a prophecy made 100 years ago, hundreds of years ago, not just 100, several hundred, many hundred years ago. And comes to Nazareth. He's called a Nazarene. When Herod died, the kingdom was divided. Herod's kingdom was divided between the three sons. Archelaus was the one who was ruling, as I said, not a nice man, a violent man. He actually began his reign by slaughtering 3,000 people all at once. He didn't last very long. He was so unpopular, he was deposed in AD 6. So it made very good sense that Joseph had avoided that. Every step of the way, Joseph is acting in faith. Every step of the way, Herod and this son of Herod's are doing things their way. You know, Herod, we remember him for many things, the original Herod, the father of Archelaus. And one of the things we remember him for, he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. This was the temple that Jesus knew throughout his life and ministry. We'll read about it many times. We often call it Herod's temple. The old temple from the Old Testament that had been built in Solomon's day. Of course, it had been devastated when God's people had been taken away into exile. And there was always the promise that it would be rebuilt. They came back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt some of the walls, some of the Old Testament passages we have, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth. Talk about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the desire to rebuild the temple. Who rebuilt the temple? It was rebuilt under Herod. Let me underline this morning, we mustn't think of Herod simply as the evil one we have nothing to do with. Here's a man who, if we're not careful, we can be most like. Who wants God in his life. Who wants to be known as a good Jew. But who only wants to do it his way and is not prepared to bow the knee before God in heaven, is not prepared to exercise faith and trust God, that God knows what he's doing, and to do things God's way. He wants to do things his way. In the end, when we look through the Gospels, we shall see this. We look at some of the religious leaders of the day, very like Herod. They wanted to keep a grip on their religion. And Stephen Curtis Chapman in his song says, I want to leave that dusty religion way behind and go out on the great adventure of putting my hand into God's hand and trusting him. Are we prepared to do that for 2012? If we are, then God will get us where we need to be. Hudson Taylor, great missionary from many years ago, he once said this, he wrote this in his diary. He said, our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows that very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect that he will send 3 million missionaries to China, which is where Hudson Taylor worked. But if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them. To sustain them all. Depend upon it, he wrote this. Depend upon it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. What that means for you and me is that if we genuinely set out during this year on this adventure with God, determined to invest our lives following him, making sure that everything we do at work, at home, in every way, is something that God can use to his glory, to reflect the goodness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, to tell others about Jesus, to help and care for one another in the name of Jesus, to see the growth of his kingdom as people come to put their trust in Jesus and learn about Jesus and follow Jesus, as people's lives are changed because we're able to help others in the name of Jesus and demonstrate that love. If we're prepared to give ourselves into that and to trust him with our lives, then he'll give us all that we need to do the job. He'll give us the time. He'll give us the talents. He'll give us the opportunities so that we end up where he wants us to be, which might be quite different from where we thought we might be. I'm quite sure that Joseph, if you asked him originally, before any of Christmas had ever happened to him, where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? He was probably asked that at some sort of corporate seminar somewhere, some continuing professional development interview. How's the woodworking going now, Joseph? Where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? He would not have said, living in Nazareth, having spent time in a shed with cows and all that kind of palaver, with my wife having a baby that didn't belong to me, and then 2 years or more or whatever it was in Egypt, wasn't probably quite that long, but I am quite certain he would not have foreseen any of it. And yet he was prepared to do things God's way and go God's way. And thankfully he was, because if he didn't, then we would not be here, because there'd have been no Saviour. I'm sure God would have found a way. But he needs cooperation from people like you and me in joining him on this great adventure. He calls us to step out in faith. He promises to protect us. He will get us to our destination. What adventure is he calling you to and me to in 2012? Will you trust him to protect you? Will you put your faith in him? Will you turn your back on the dead religion that does things my way and gets its own way that Herod typifies? Let me invite you this morning to saddle up your horses. We've got a trail to blaze through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace. Let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is a life like no other. This is the great adventure. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's very easy for us to sit here right now and let all that just wash over us and say, okay, that's another sermon done. What's for dinner? Help us, though, to just forget all the words that are not meant for us, but to hear very clearly your voice and what you want to leave with us. Lord, if this is a challenge to do things a bit differently, if this is a challenge to put ourselves into your hands, to start something new, to be open to your leading out of our comfortable reality into what you have prepared, then give us the courage to accept that and to seek it actively. Lord, for those of us who genuinely are facing a very unknown future even now, we thank you that your protection is there for us and we can trust you. So all of us, for whatever reason, as we stand on the threshold of another 12 months, all bar a week, we're up for it. We want the adventure. We want to escape just another cycle, another 12 months going round in circles, but we are up for the adventure, the great escape that you call us to. In the name of Jesus. Amen.